Last week, we were beginning our discussion of Romans 9, some hermeneutical principles for interpretation of prophetic writings. We had discussed A1, which is the purpose of predictive prophecy. And I think that's important, not only for the time in which the prophets proclaim their message, but for us as well today. Prophecy is not simply to satisfy the appetite that almost everyone has for learning about what's going to happen in the future. It is something that's given in the context of God's purposeful movement of history to ultimately the period of consummation when Christ returns, and that is to affect how we live today. That is the primary intent. Number two is predictive prophecy and history writing. I think there are two common but erroneous ideas about the nature of the relationship between predictive prophecy and history writing. And I'm speaking there of predictive prophecy and history writing, as you might say, genres of literature. And I think those erroneous views arise because the distinction in literary form between prophetic discourse and historical discourse is not often discerned. Some, I think, look at predictive prophecy as a captivating form of historical writing. And this is usually the view of critical school of thought that doesn't really accept that there is such a thing as genuine predictive prophecy. But a captivating form of historical writing that was produced subsequent to the events that it describes. In other words, it's history written after the events. You look at your citations, page 21. Berkeley Michelson, in his volume on interpreting scripture, speaks about this and says, but prophecy is not history written after the event. Ordinary historical writing in the Bible lacks the enigmatic character of prophecy. It is characterized by a treatment of details and their subordination to basic events and some type of chronological pattern. This is in contrast to the prophetic narratives which deal with future realities. These realities are set forth as important particulars, but subordinate details are not presented in developed time sequences or consistent trains of thought. Any man who could write history in the form of Hebrew prophecy would have to forget half of what he knew in order to give the appearance of being a prophet. But the artificiality of such a tactic would surely show through. I think what Michelson's getting at, if you compare typical historical discourse and prophetic discourse, you will find what he talks there about an enigmatic character to prophecy. In historical discourse, you have all these details that are put together in an ordered, synchronous kind of way. In prophecy, you don't get all the details. You get a few of them. But you don't get enough to get the full picture. And there's that difference between prophetic discourse and historical discourse. So you see what the point Michelson is making is that the character of prophetic discourse is different from the character of historical discourse. There's a certain enigmatic character to it. All the details are not there. So it's not history written after the events. As he says, somebody'd have to forget half of what he knew in order to write history in the form that we find for the predictive prophecy. So that's one rather common erroneous idea that's out there. But another one is that predictive prophecy is history written beforehand. Now, what I mean by that is not that I'm not challenging the legitimacy of predictive prophecy as actually speaking in advance of things that happen, but we're looking at the character of the discourse. Prophetic discourse does not normally give as complete a picture of an event that historical discourse does. In historical discourse, you have all the particulars. In prophetic discourse, you do not. And you get that enigmatic character. That enigmatic character does not negate the recognizability of fulfillment. When it comes, there's enough there, then what is spoken about in advance happens, it's recognized. You have enough information to see fulfillment when it happens. However, and here's a caution, fulfillment may come in ways not completely foreseen or anticipated. In other words, when the fulfillment comes, there may be some twists and turns and characteristics of it that are surprising. Let me give you just one illustration. If you look at Isaiah chapter 9, and then Matthew 4. In the first verses of Isaiah chapter 9, you read, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Now, there's a prophetic statement. Turn to Matthew 4, 12 to 16. Where you read, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah." And then you get a quotation from Isaiah 9, verse 1 and following. "In the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Now, if you go back to that Isaiah 9 passage, it appears in the context of a section of Isaiah that's often called the Book of Emmanuel. It begins in chapter 7, runs through chapter 12. The historical context for the message that Isaiah was bringing in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 is that the king of Judah in that time, Ahaz, had been threatened by an attack from a coalition of kings of the north, the northern king Pekah and Rezin from Damascus. And in view of that threat, in chapter 7, Isaiah goes out and confronts Ahaz and says, "Don't be afraid of these people. It's really not going to happen. Put your trust in the Lord." Ahaz has no interest in putting his trust in the Lord. What he does instead is make an alliance with the Syrians. And if you think of a map, you have the northern kingdom just to the north of Judah, Damascus a little further north, but further to north and west, behind them, is Assyria. So he goes around behind them, makes an alliance with Assyria to provide protection from the threat from Rezin and Pekah. And of course, that alliance with Assyria eventually led to Assyria coming down, taking Damascus, then taking Samaria, threatening Judah. And it led to a lot of trouble for both Israel and Judah. In chapter 9 of Isaiah, a very dark picture is drawn for the region north of the Sea of Galilee. That is precisely the region devastated by the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser. If you look at 2 Kings 15:29, you have a description of the advance of Tiglath-Pileser, and it says, in the time of Pekah, king of Israel, who was the one who was threatening Ahaz, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came, took Ijon, Abel, Beth-Makah, Genoa, Kadesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali. See, the very area that Isaiah is describing in 9:1, and deported the people to Assyria. So a dark picture is drawn of that area north of the Sea of Galilee, but Isaiah then goes on to say in chapter 9, at some future time, in that very area, that darkness is going to be dispelled by a great light. And in Isaiah 9, you might wonder, what is that great light? Verse 2, the people walking in darkness in that area of Zebulun and Naphtali. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, the light is dawn. I might say in this whole passage, you get into an interpretive issue related to the use of Hebrew verbal tenses. The tenses are all perfect tenses. There's such. If you go down, for example, where this unfolds further to verse 6, for unto us a child is born, a very familiar verse, unto us a son is given, those are perfect tenses. Unto us a child has been born, a son has been given, but it's prophetic perfect. It's really should be translated as a future, and all through this passage should really be translated as a future. So the great light that was to dispel the darkness in that region invaded by the Assyrian king in the aftermath of Ahaz's alliance with the Assyrians is Jesus and his Galilean ministry that's centered in that very area. But you see, Isaiah's prophecy doesn't have all the particulars. It doesn't fill in all the details. When Christ comes, you can see, yes, this fits. This is a wonderful view of the long-range future and the picture of the first advent of Christ. But you see, that enigmatic character, you might say, of prophetic discourse is characteristic of prophetic discourse. There's usually an enigmatic character of two prophecies and predictive statements prior to their fulfillment. And that distinguishes, I think, prophetic discourse from historical discourse. So predictive prophecy is not history written beforehand with the sense of preparing for the discourse. Question or comment?
Yeah. Can you just speak on, Bullock had a section about Jeremiah and the parallels in 2 Kings.
Can you fill in more on that? I don't recall exactly what you have reference to. Was that your reading for today?
Yeah. In Jeremiah 40, verse 7 to 41:18, it said there's parallels, greatly supplements 2 Kings 25, and then he lists.
I see. Yeah, but there you're dealing with historical discourse in a prophetic book. It's not predictive prophecy. My comments are about predictive prophecy. There are sections of Isaiah as well, 36-39, where you have historical discourse, which is really discourse like Kings. And in that section of Jeremiah, you have discourse that is like Kings. Okay. All right, let's go on to three. Three is the progressive character of predictive prophecy. I think just as with Revelation in general, so with predictive prophecy, you have gradual unfolding and development. So, on certain prophetic themes, you get, with the progress of Revelation, increasingly more information, more of the details filled in. That progressive character of predictive prophecy gives us more information, but the ambiguity and enigmatic character of prophecy is not totally eliminated by the greater amount of material. An example of this might be the Antichrist. The picture of the Antichrist develops slowly, and as you get more information about this person, the picture gets fuller, but not to the extent that you have a complete picture, and thus you have all these mistaken identifications, I think, in the history of interpretation. In Daniel 7, there's a little horn that is spoken of in the context of this succession of kingdoms that are pictured as four beasts. And that little horn makes war with the saints. And it seems to be representative of a leader opposed to God and to God's people. But you don't get any real clear, detailed description of who this individual is. In Daniel 9, you get a little bit more information where there's reference to the abomination of desolation. And in chapter 12, a little more. But then when you go to the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, you have reference to a man of sin who represents himself as God, sits in the temple. Revelation 13, there's a beast that seems to be similar to the little horn of Daniel 7. So you start linking biblical passages, you get more and more information, but not enough to dispel all the enigmatic character. So I think the progressive character of predictive prophecy is an important feature of it, but it doesn't totally eradicate the enigmatic character of predictive prophecy. Number four, predictive prophecy has its own peculiar time perspective. For the most part, you do not have a great deal of emphasis on precise chronological information in predictive prophecy. There are a few exceptions, but in general, you don't. And in addition to that, often it seems that a number of events are presented in a way that seems to compress them into what appears to be a rather short period of time. Some people speak of that as the prophetic time perspective. Look at your citations, page 21, under Louis Berkhof's Principles of Biblical Interpretation. He says the element of time is a rather negligible quantity in the prophets, while designations of time are not altogether wanting. Their number is exceptionally small. The prophets compressed great events into a brief space of time, brought momentous movements close together in a temporal sense, and took them in at a single glance. This is called the prophetic perspective, or as Dalich calls it, the foreshortening of the prophet's horizon. You've perhaps heard of that descriptive phrase. They looked upon the future as a traveler does upon a mountain range in the distance. He fancies that one mountaintop rises up right behind the other, when in reality they are miles apart. You reference the prophecies respecting the day of the Lord and the twofold coming of Christ. I think that picture is helpful. I'm sure you've seen that, where you're traveling and you see a mountain range and it looks like they're close together, and you get the top of one and the next one was a long way forward. Look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 and its New Testament quotation in Luke 4. In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." And it's particularly on that second verse that I want to call your attention. When in Luke 4, Jesus reads from that in the synagogue, Luke 4:16, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And this is 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops. You notice he stops in the middle of verse 2. And then he says, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But you notice he didn't read 2b of Isaiah 61, and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God was not fulfilled that day. That would be fulfilled at his second advent. So in other words, 61, 1 and 2a were fulfilled in his first advent, but 61, 2b was not to be fulfilled until his second advent. But you read Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, it looks like those two things are going to happen in close proximity in time. There's a time gap between 61a and 61b, or 61.2a and 61.2b. There's a time gap there. So that foreshortening of the prophetic horizon is something you have to keep in mind in dealing with prophets. There may be time gaps between even phrases that make up one sentence. You can't know that in advance. You or hardly know that in advance unless you have information that makes it clear. Like here, you can compare scripture with scripture, and I think it makes it clear. But it may be involved. Kyle says, and I don't have this in your citation, that the prophets in the spirit behold the future as if it were present. In other words, the prophets see the future. That to their spirit, the images and configurations of the future appear as presence, as already actual realities. This explains not only the predominant use of the so-called prophetic perfect in prophetic discourse. They can speak of things as in the perfect tense, as if it was completed action, yet it is future, because they see that present reality of the future fulfillment. And explains that, he says, but also the fact that the chronological order of the predicted events retires into the background. Prophecy assuming a so-called perspective character. So that's another characteristic you have to keep in mind of predictive prophecy, that time perspective is different than the kinds of time perspective you will have in historical writing. Let's go on to 5. The message of predictive prophecy may be couched in culturally dated terminology. And this is an interesting issue because it brings up a host of interpretive questions when you're dealing with actual prophecy. But I think when you read predictive prophecy, you realize that the prophets spoke to their own contemporaries in the language, the thought patterns, and the cultural setting of their own time. And as should be expected, they used language and terminology that was appropriate for their own time. If they talk about transportation, they're going to talk about horses and chariots and camels, small ships, things of that sort, the kinds of modes of transportation that were typical of their day. If they speak about weapons and armaments, they're going to talk about swords and shields and bows and arrows and slingshots. If they talk about the means and manner of worship, they're going to talk in language that reflects the temple services with its sacrifices. If they talk about world events that involve other nations and peoples, they're going to speak in terms of the nations that surrounded Israel at the time in which they lived. Moab, Edom, Egypt, Babylon, Syria, so on. Now, having said that, when you come to any given predictive prophecy that uses culturally dated terminology, it raises the question of how to understand that culturally dated terminology. What do you do with it? I think that there are 3 basic ways in which interpreters have dealt with that particular feature of predictive prophecy. I want to mention the 3, and then we'll go back and look at them in more detail. First way is to insist on a literal fulfillment, even of culturally dated terminology, right down to the details. If a prophet in some predictive passage speaks of horses and chariots, at the time of fulfillment, there are going to be horses and chariots involved. If he speaks of bows and arrows, those exact weapons will be used at the time of fulfillment. If he speaks of Moab and Edom are going to be involved at the time of fulfillment. Now, let me make just a brief comment here. It seems to me to do that doesn't take into account sufficiently the cultural milieu of the prophet and the people to whom he spoke. If he had been speaking to his contemporaries and using 20th century language, most of what he said would have been incomprehensible. Certainly the weapons of war that we know were unthought of, unheard of, in the time of Isaiah or whoever you're speaking. It would make his message meaningless to the people to whom he spoke. So it seems to me the prophet spoke in ways that would be understandable to his audience. The question is, what do we do with that kind of culturally dated terminology when we look to the time of fulfillment? A second approach some interpreters have taken, in contrast to that insisting on literal fulfillment, is to say there is a symbolic meaning to the entire prophecy. I don't like to use this word, but I think it probably captures this method better than any other word, and that is the word spiritualization. In other words, you spiritualize the prophecy. The words are not then understood in a physical or material sense at all, but they're viewed as symbolic of spiritual realities and spiritual forces. Now, that's kind of vague. I think we have to look at a passage and see how it works to understand exactly what that means. But keep that second category in mind. Spiritualization. It's symbolic of spiritual realities, this culturally dated terminology. Third category. Some interpreters deal with culturally dated terminology by looking for equivalence or correspondence. In other words, interpreters of this approach would accept there's an element of figurative language in the prophet's discourse, but they do not spiritualize. They still view the language as referring to tangible material realities. If bows and arrows are talked of in terms of weapons, you look for an equivalence or correspondence at the time of fulfillment. You look for tanks and rockets or something equivalent. You look for counterparts to the weapons of the time in which the prophet spoke. The enemies of God's people in the time of the prophet will be replaced by later enemies who occupy the corresponding territory. So you look at Moab and Edom. Moab and Edom are gone. Who lives in those territories at the time of fulfillment? Assyria is gone. Who lives there? What nation is that? That corresponds to the people of the time in which the prophet spoke. So I think there are those basic three approaches to culturally dated terminology. Insist on literal fulfillment, spiritualize and say this language should be taken as symbolic of spiritual realities, or look for analogy, correspondence, equivalence. Yeah?
I'm also seeing somewhat like black and white. Is there any mix where at some portions this would be considered spiritual and at
portions it could be civil? Well, probably so, because these lines are hard to draw, and there's always, you know, the question of how do you really apply these things to a given passage, and it's hard to generalize. I think you have to look at passages and wrestle with the language and content of individual passages. So yeah, you're right. It does seem, theoretically, like these are tight categories. They're probably not that tight. But it depends. It's hard to generalize. Let's look at Isaiah 11, last part of the chapter. First part of the chapter you're probably familiar with, because the first part has that section where verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the goat, the cow will feed with the bear. Verse 9, neither will they harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. That future time when there's absence of external danger, everyone's living in peace, in harmony and safety. But when you get down to the second half of that chapter, really verse 11, well, let's start at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. But now from 11 till the end, what do you do with this? In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. They will plunder together the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea with a scorching wind. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates. He will break it up into seven streams so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up out of Egypt. Look at your citations, page 23. Middle of the page. I want to use E.J. Young's commentary on the book of Isaiah as an example of that second category. In other words, you have culturally dated terminology. How do you deal with it? Well, you spiritualize. You say the language is symbolic of spiritual reality. And I think Young's a good... an interpreter gives a good illustration of that second category. You notice on verse 12, where it says, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel, assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. His comment on 12 is, the Messiah will be a drawing point for the heathen. And through the work of Christian preaching and Christian missionaries, he will draw them unto himself. How important, particularly in this day and age, therefore, that the church send forth to the four corners of the earth missionaries who are aflame with the truth that apart from the true Messiah, Jesus, there is no salvation. In verse 13, where it says, Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, Judah's enemies will be cut off, Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile towards Ephraim, what's that talking about? In Christ, all national, sectional, and regional distinctions will be abolished. And through the figure employed in this verse, we learn that in Christ there is a true unity and place for all men of whatever race or color. In Christ alone can they be one. In 14, they will swoop down the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people of the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab. The Ammonites will be subject to them. Here is the true unity of the faith in opposition to the hostility of the world. This true unity does not hide itself in cringing self-defense, expecting attack. It takes the offensive. The enemies of the Messiah must be destroyed, and in the strength of the unity that the Messiah gives, the people fly upon the Philistines, representatives of the enemies of God and his church. Now notice the next comment. What Isaiah is here describing cannot, of course, be understood in a literal sense. Rather, here is a beautiful picture of the unity that is the possession of the saints of God obtained for them, not through their own works, but through the blood of Christ and of the vigorous active participation in the work of conquering the enemy world, a conquering which is brought about through the sending of missionaries and the constant, active, vigorous, faithful proclamation of the whole counsel of God to every creature. So this is the spread of the gospel through evangelization. The glorious hope here held for God's people, top page 24 of your citations, does not consist in a despoilation of nomad Arabs of the desert. It rather consists in the blessed task of making the saving power of God known even to those who, like the Apostle Paul, had once been persecutors of the church. The picture is a complete reversal of conditions, not to take place in Palestine, but in the greater field of the world. A reversal which would consist in the people of God reaching out to bring all men and make them captive to Christ. So that's one approach. Now, is that what Isaiah is talking about? See, there's where you get the tough question. What is Isaiah talking about here? If you look at John Oswalt's Nikat commentary, New International Commentary of the Old Testament, page 286 and following. He says of this larger section, while the general sense of these verses is clear, the specifics are not so clear. Is the prophet speaking of the return from Babylon in 539? See, it starts out, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. It speaks of verse 12, of gathering the exiles of Israel, bringing them back to their land. He says, is this speaking of the return from Babylon in 539? If so, the Messiah had not yet been revealed and could hardly be the end sign around which the people rallied. You see, in verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. It didn't seem to happen the time of the return from exile. Is Isaiah, in fact, speaking of the new Israel, the church, as the reformers maintain? For example, Calvin. He says, certainly, and that's really E.J. Young's position, certainly believers were gathered to the Messiah from every part of the world. And verse 10, in a fashion reminiscent of 2:2-4, seems to begin the section with the reference to the nations at large. Nevertheless, and here's Oswald's comment, the primary focus of the passage seems to be upon the historical nation of Israel. So that one is led to believe it points to some great final ingathering of the Jewish people, such as that referred to by Paul in Romans 11. If that has begun in the Zionist movement, as many believe, we may look forward with anticipation to its ultimate completion in a turning to God in Christ by the Jewish nation. Seems that Oswald, as he discusses that further, would really fit into that third category. You have here some form of description of the return of exiled Israel to their land. In connection with it, yes, they're coming to Christ, and there's where that line may be fuzzy that was brought up a minute ago. In J.A. Alexander's commentary on Isaiah, page 257. He says, the prophecy was not fulfilled in the return of the refugees after Sennacherib's discomfiture, nor in the return from Babylon, and but partially in the preaching of the Gospels to the Jews. The complete fulfillment is to be expected when all Israel shall be saved. The prediction must be figuratively understood because the nations mentioned in this verse have long ceased to exist. See, there you get that culturally dated terminology. The event prefigured is, according to Keith and others, the return of the Jews to Palestine. But according to Calvin, Vitringa, and Hengstenberg, their admission to Christ's kingdom on repentance and reception of the Christian faith. So you get that divergence of viewpoint. Of verse 14, where Philistia, Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites are mentioned, Alexander says, all the names are those of neighboring nations with whom the Hebrews were accustomed to wage war. Edom, Moab, and Ammon may be specially named for an additional reason, that they were nearly related to Israel and yet among his most inveterate enemies. The Jews explain this as a literal prediction, having respect to the countries formerly possessed by the races here enumerated. Most Christian writers understand it spiritually of the conquest to be achieved by the true religion, and suppose the nations here named to be simply put for enemies in general or for the heathen world. See, that's Jung's view. This method of description being rendered more emphatic by the historical associations which the names awaken. Later on he says, fulfillment has been sought by different interpreters in the return from Babylon, in the general progress of the gospel, and in the future restoration of the Jews. I don't see how you can argue that the details fit return from Babylon. But what do you do with this? Is this the general progress of the gospel? Do you spiritualize this? Or do you say it has something to do with the future restoration of Jewish people to their homeland? I'm premillennial in my eschatology. I'm more inclined to take that latter viewpoint and to look for, with these names, some kind of equivalence, the places if they're going to return from Assyria, all the way back from Syria, from Mesopotamian area, look for equivalence, correspondence. There are, I don't think many, but some who argue that at the end time there's going to be the reconstitution of all these nations. So at the end time, there's going to be an Assyria, an Philistia, and a Babylon, a Moab, and an Edom. I think that's pushing, you see, that would be that first category, insist on literal fulfillment. I think you're down in the second or the third category. The question is, are you comfortable with the spiritualization hermeneutic? Is that what the way this was intended to be understood? There's a good commentary on Isaiah by J. A. Motier. Some of you may be familiar with that. His brief comment on this passage is, it's a metaphor. The force to which the nations fall is the gospel. And so he would agree with Jung. Questions, comments? Just trying to use this to illustrate the kinds of interpretive questions that arise when you start looking more closely at some of these predictive prophecies. All right, let's go on to six. Predictive prophecy may be conditional. Now, to say that means that some prophecies may be dependent on conditions. The condition may be expressed, and then it's not problematic. But I think there are examples where it's not expressed, yet may still be a vital part of the prophecy. The text that I think is enormously important in understanding this is Jeremiah 18:5 to 10. We talked about this in Exodus to Exile a week or so ago. But in Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah goes down to the house of the potter and watches him throw some pots. And in verse 5, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel, if, and here's the important statements. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. So, God can make a statement, but if the conduct of the person or the group to which that statement is directed is modified, that may affect the carrying out of what God initially stated he would do. When you get to prophetic statements, sometimes you find conditions attached. Look at 1 Kings 11 with Jeroboam the first. If you look at verse 38, see who is speaking here. It's Ahijah the prophet, and says to him, speaking for the Lord, in verse 38, 1 Kings 11, if you do whatever I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. But there's a condition. If you do all that I command you, God would build Jeroboam a sure house as he had done for David. But there's a condition attached. And since Jeroboam did not fulfill the conditions, that prediction was also not fulfilled. And instead of being given a sure house, his house was destroyed. You go to 1 Kings 15:29. And you read there, as soon as he began to reign, that is Baasha, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone to breathe, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins Jeroboam had committed and caused Israel to commit, because he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. So Jeroboam did not meet the condition, and he experienced judgment rather than the establishment of a short dynasty. But that's pretty straightforward. That's a stated condition. Let's look at an unstated condition, but which still seems to be involved in the prediction. Look at 1 Kings 21:19. This is in the context of Ahab's taking of Naboth's vineyard. And the Lord tells Elijah to say to Ahab, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. So there's a prediction. But Ahab repented, at least to some degree. Look at verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth, went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. But I will bring it in his house in the days of his son. So the judgment is modified. It's not totally removed, but the time element of its enactment is changed to the time of the son. And you read that in 2 Kings 9:25 and 26, in the time of Joram, Ahab's son, he was killed by Jehu. 2 Kings 9, 25. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, pick him up, that's Joram, and do what? Throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord made this prophecy about him. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord. I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up, throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. So here's a prediction about judgment to come on Ahab that was modified because of Ahab's repentance, but was enforced in the time of his son Joram, exactly as it had been said. An unstated condition. You probably have a similar situation in Jonah. Jonah comes to Nineveh, and in chapter 3, verse 4, he makes the statement, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh repented, responded to his message. Nineveh was not overthrown in 40 days. Eventually, Nineveh was destroyed, but it was long after the time of Jonah. Look at Isaiah 38, 1-5. You read there, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, how I walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion. I've done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer, seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of King Assyria. I will defend this city. And it goes further. So the announcement is made, you're going to die, you're not going to recover. Isaiah prays to the Lord, the Lord responds and gives him an additional 15 years. So, it does seem that in many instances there may be this conditional nature to predictive prophecy. And it's rooted back in that text that we looked at in Jeremiah 18:5 for 10. Question. Mm-hmm. I think those are the two things that stand out. I cannot think of them than repentance and prayer, which is, of course, is again what the repentance part of it is, what the Jeremiah 18:5-10 speaks explicitly of. The prayer part, you have other examples of the Lord. You know, we in Exodus to Exile looked at Moses' intercession for Israel when the Lord said, let me destroy them. He prays. The Lord relents. J. Barton Payne, in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, I think I've mentioned that before, he has a large introductory section where he discusses a lot of issues of interpretation of prophetic material. He discusses this issue of conditionality of biblical prophecy. And in that discussion, he suggests that some limits should be put on conditionality, lest all prophecy be rendered uncertain of fulfillment. You see, there's the hermeneutical danger, you might say. If everything's conditional, well, can you be sure that anything's going to happen, particularly those things that stand at the heart of God's redemptive program? I think certainly there's a sense in which, and this is my addition to what Payne is suggesting, not his, but certainly there's a sense in which God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 3, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall bless, is not ultimately conditional on what any human being would do to ensure its fulfillment. That's going to happen with certainty. All nations of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, because that is at the heart of God's redemptive purpose. There's nothing, I don't think, that any human being would do to alter that. So what Payne suggests is, and this is his own formulation, you can think about it, but he suggests that for a prophecy to be conditional, it must meet two qualifications. One, it must be of near application. And if you look at the examples, it fits. Jonah preaches to Nineveh. Isaiah is going to die until Ahab and Elijah. It must be of near application. And second, it must possess elements capable of satisfaction by the prophet's contemporary. It must possess elements capable of satisfaction by the prophet's contemporary. In other words, these conditional things are not these long-range prophecies that are part of the movement of God's redemptive program forward according to his purpose and plan. So I think that's probably helpful. I think we should recognize there is potentially a conditional aspect to any given prophecy, but as has been suggested here, normally those conditions are related to prayer and repentance, and those are things that could be fulfilled by the contemporaries of the prophet, or things that are of near application rather than long term. Let's see what their time is. We'll get through 11:30. All right, we can go a little bit further. Any questions, comments on this?
Can we repeat that second one again?
Must possess elements capable of satisfaction by the prophet's contemporary. All right, let's go on to 7. Kinds of predictive prophecy. What I have in mind under that head is the distinction between what you might call direct prediction and typological prediction. Direct prediction consists in a prophetic statement that has its fulfillment in the future. In other words, it's a verbal assertion of something that will happen in the future. You might look at Micah 5:2, which says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." And that's quoted in Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6, as being fulfilled with Christ. He comes out of Bethlehem and has become ruler over Israel. So that's a statement, a verbal assertion. A typological prediction, as distinguished from direct prediction. A typological prediction is an institution, a person, or an event that finds its highest application of meaning in an institution, person, or event of a later period of redemptive history. I'll repeat that. Typological prediction is an institution, a person, or an event that finds its highest application of meaning in an institution, person, or an event of a later period in redemptive history. For example, the Passover lamb finds its highest application of meaning in Christ himself. The serpent on the pole in the wilderness, the same. In other words, typological prediction is accomplished by prefiguring or imaging. Look at your citations, page 24, under Patrick, who was, under John Steck. In that first paragraph under John Steck's article, Biblical Typology, yesterday or today, he says, in other words, a type is a historical reality which served a significant historical purpose within its own historical horizon, not merely symbolic one. But it was also fashioned by providence in such a way as to contribute to the larger purpose of God, namely to reveal in successive stages and operations the very truths and principles which were defined in the realities of the gospel, their more complete manifestation. So, in that sense, a type takes on the function of prophecy. It differs from direct prophecy, that is, a verbal assertion, in that it images or prefigures, while the direct prophecy asserts verbally. But I think when you reflect on the content of the Old Testament, you'll find there is a fair amount of typological significance in the Old Testament. There are things in the Old Testament designed to anticipate the point forward through fuller realization of the truth embodied in that Old Testament institution or event. The history of interpretation tells us that it's difficult to keep a proper perspective on the use of typological interpretation because there have been a lot of excesses and I think misuse of it. How far do you go with it? Some Old Testament realities are explicitly identified as being typological by statements in the New Testament, and there you have a very firm basis. But when you start going beyond that, how far can you go? If you look at page 24 under Berkeley Michelson's Interpreting the Bible, paragraph A there, he says, often typology becomes an excuse for sensationalism in interpretation. Such sensationalism must be firmly repudiated by every honest interpreter. But if an interpreter, fully aware of the unity of the people of God, can show historical correlations while being aware of the differences between the type and the antitype, he certainly may observe such historical parallels. In such an activity, an interpreter must discipline himself severely. In other words, Michelson and others, I think, correctly are saying you need not limit yourself only to those examples that are explicitly identified as typological by later biblical statements. You can go further than that, but you have to be careful lest you abuse this hermeneutical procedure. I think the danger lies in the tendency toward allegory. And I think the way to avoid allegorical interpretation, where you take almost anything and give it a spiritual significance and say, that's the real meaning of the text, the way you avoid allegorical interpretation is to be certain that the correspondence between type and antitype retains oneness of meaning. In other words, it's the same truth that reappears at a later stage of the benefit of history, but to a higher level, because it's a fuller revelation of that truth. So as the benefit of history progresses, where you have a truth appearing in some, embodied in some symbolical form, in the earlier stage of redemption, and it reappears in the later, you can draw that line legitimately. Let me, in doing that, point you to page 25. Because what I just said is really Voss's concept of typological interpretation, where he establishes the connection between symbol and type and says that what is symbolized, that truth, is the same truth that is typified. I use this in Exodus to Exile in connection with the tabernacle. So this, those of you who are in both these courses, this is repetitive, some of you are not. But notice he says, in determining the function of the ceremonial ball, we must take into consideration its two large aspects, the symbolical and the typical, and the relation between the two. The same things were looked at from one point of view, symbols, and from another point of view, type. A symbol in its religious significance, it is in its religious significance something that profoundly portrays a certain factor, principle, or relationship of a spiritual nature in a visible form. The things it pictures are present existence and present application. And the next paragraph, a typical thing is prospective. And then the following paragraph, the things symbolized, the things typified, are not different sets of things. They are the same things. Different in this respect, they come first on a lower stage of development and redemption, then again in the later period on the higher stage. The middle of the next paragraph, only after having discovered what a thing symbolizes can we legitimately proceed to put the question what it typifies, for the latter can never be else, aught else than the former, lifted to a higher plane. The bond that holds type and any type together must be a bond of vital continuity in the progress of redemption. So, I think that is the thing. The correspondence between type and anti-type, you have to have the same truth in the symbol that reappears in the type of a later time. Go back to page 24 and notice what Speck says there. In that second paragraph under John Speck, he is pointing out that God has so sovereignly ordered history that this correspondence between type and anti-type is something that is by design. He says, as the architect's models and sketches are controlled by his clear vision of the building, which will someday serve as client's purpose, so the Lord of redemption history ordained certain matters in the earlier dispensation which had their archetypes in the latter. And I think that metaphor of the architect, you might say, God is the architect of history. He sees the whole building, and so he can build in the history in its earlier stages, these realities that are anticipating the reappearance of the same truth in other realities at a later stage of redemptive history, which is that then that you see the edifice as a whole is remarkable in design, that history is so ordered that these things appear in the way that which they do. But, you see, type then becomes an important part of prophecy. It is to be looked at as a prophetic function, every bit as much as direct prediction is, as verbal assertion. Now, I said the danger, we'll wrap this up with this. The danger is falling into allegory that loses the correspondence between type and antitype in being the same truth. Let me give you an illustration. Chrysostom said, and some of the early church fathers were heavy on allegory. And Chrysostom said of Herod's slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem, the time of the birth of Christ. He says the fact that only the children of 2 years old and under were murdered, while those of three presumably escaped, is meant to teach us that those who hold the Trinitarian faith will be saved, whereas Binitarians and Unitarians will undoubtedly perish. Now, you see, there you get, in my opinion, an abuse. You're falling into allegory. You're bringing meaning to a text that has absolutely nothing to do with the text itself. And it's that line that you don't want to cross, but it's that line, it seems to me, that Voss protects against with the system that he suggests for use of typological interpretation. Question, comment?
Yeah. With type, we're speaking that, when it talks about it, the blood that was slain of a lamb in the Old Testament, then the type is pointing to Christ, that his blood was slain.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's perfectly valid. It's the same truth. The blood of Leviticus says, I've given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for sin, which is precisely what Christ's blood did, and as Hebrews points out, really, the blood of the bulls and goats could not ultimately make the atonement. It was as it was pointing forward to the blood of Christ, but it was effective.